Now let us turn to the Word of God, Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. Romans chapter 6, verse 15, right through to chapter 7, verse 6. But I want to begin reading halfway through verse 14, for a reason which will become obvious later. Halfway through verse 14 of chapter 6. You are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But then what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life? Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise thee this morning because of thy might and thy majesty. Our hearts cry, how great thou art. Thy power is great. Thy holiness is great. Thy majesty is great. Thou art so bright in thy glory that these human eyes could not stand the sight. But we dare to come into thy presence and approach thee so freely because thy mercy is great and thy love is so overflowing. We praise thee that ever we heard the word grace, and thank thee for every understanding of that word that has come to us by thy Holy Spirit. There was a time, O Lord, in our lives, as thou knowest, when the word grace meant nothing to us. Now it has become such a precious word that freely we have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we can come here this morning with no one hindering us, with no barrier between ourselves and thee, with no punishment to face for the many things that we have done wrong, with nothing but a welcome and a free pardon for all our sins in Christ Jesus. We thank thee that we did not have to do anything for this, that we did not have to buy it, or to work for it, or deserve it, but thy grace laid hold on us and made us thine own. Lord, we shall never be able to thank thee enough or to repay the debt that we owe. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. And even since last we met, thou hast showered thy blessing upon us. Thou hast seen us through. Thou hast supplied grace sufficient for each day. Thou hast given us freely of thy bounty, and everything we have received has made us long for more. And we have realized that we have only just begun to experience the incredible resources that arise in Christ, the unsearchable riches. Now, Lord, we come and we lay the words we have read before thee. And as we have read them now, perhaps to some of us they are puzzling, strange words. We pray that before this morning is over, they will be clear to us. Clear not because human wisdom has made them clear, but because thy Holy Spirit has planted the word deep within our hearts and opened blind eyes and caused us to see the truth. We realize, O Lord, that without thee, we cannot understand such deep words as these, but that with thee, they become the very food and bread of our souls. We have already fed our bodies this day, but we come now with hungry souls, and we ask that thou wilt grant us something of that living bread, even Jesus Christ himself, sent down from heaven, that eating we may live forever. Bless any strangers among us, we pray, and those who may feel that this is an unusual order of service, we pray that they may nevertheless feel very much at home with us. Pray for those who are on holiday, those who are sick and laid aside. We ask that thou wilt make up this means of grace to them and bless them where they are. And all these mercies we ask because of thy grace, because thou knowest what we need before we mention it, and because thou art a God who gives and who gives and who gives again, freely in Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we ask this prayer. Amen. Now you will remember that a fortnight ago I began by saying that the only exercise some people get is jumping to conclusions, and not always the right conclusions. In this section of Paul's letter to the Romans, he's dealing with wrong conclusions. People who don't think straight. People who listen to the preaching of Christian truth and go away and twist it in their minds and draw wrong conclusions and therefore live wrong lives. Now, I think I'll have just to recap a bit this morning, not just because I've been away from you for a bit, but because you won't understand this morning's passage except in the light of all that's gone before. So far in Romans, Paul has been dealing with something called justification. A long word, a complicated word, a difficult word. So let's put it into simple English. You remember I told you that in the Pidgin English version of the New Testament, translated, I believe, for the people of Borneo, instead of the word justification, it simply has God e say im all right. Now that's a perfect definition of justification. God looks at a sinner a bad man and he says he's all right. Or to put it in another way, God says that man is now in my good books, not my bad books, but my good books. To justify someone is to declare that they were right, that they are good, that they are clean, that they are innocent. And in fact, it is, of course, a word from the law courts. A judge either condemned a man and said guilty, or he said innocent, justified, acquitted, and he walks out of that law court never again to face the charge of that crime. Now, according to the last statement in verse 14 of chapter 6, the law of God can never touch the believer again. He's been acquitted from God's court for his past crimes and his future crimes, and he walks out of that court a free man, never again to face the law of God. But you tell that to some people and they will immediately jump to a wrong conclusion. Let me try and put it like this. God loves to justify sinners, but he will never, never, never justify sin. And some people can't see the difference between those two things. It is essential that we realize that whereas God will say a sinner is all right, he will never, never say sin is all right. Now, some people say, well, what's the difference? For example, if we had a murderer here this morning, and I stood him in this pulpit, and I put my arm around him and said, this man's all right. We're saying, the preacher says, murder's all right. And some people can't see the difference between those two things. It is essential that we realize that whereas God will say a sinner is all right, he will never, never say sin is all right. Now, some people say, well, what's the difference? For example, if we had a murderer here this morning, and I stood him in this pulpit, and I put my arm around him and said, this man's all right. Some of you might go away saying, the preacher says murder's all right. If we had an adulterer here, and I said, this man is all right, some of you might go away and say, the preacher says adultery is all right. We might have a burglar here, and I may say, this man is all right. And you might go away and say, the preacher says theft is all right. Now, you'd be wrong if you said that kind of thing. To say a person is all right is not to say that what they have done is all right. God will take a murderer and justify him. God will take an adulterer and justify him. God will take a thief and justify him. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, some of you were murderers, and some of you were adulterers, and some of you stole. And yet God has justified you. He has declared you to be all right. He has put you in his good books. Now, it is utterly wrong to assume from that that murder is all right, that adultery is all right, that theft is all right, that sin is all right. Now, last time, a fortnight ago, we studied one of the arguments that people were trying to use to justify sin. Paul spoke throughout the previous chapters of how God, in his grace and mercy, justifies a sinner and says of a man, no matter how many times he's broken the law of God, how many times he sinned, that man's all right. He's coming to heaven. He's innocent in my sight. My law can't touch him. And then the people began. They said, that's fine. It means we can go on sinning. That's great. It means that sin doesn't matter. If God will say a sinner's all right, then he's bound to say that sin is all right. And I can just go on living how I wish. I'm free to do what I like now. I'm free to break the law. It's almost as if somebody gave you, a policeman came up to you and gave you a sheet of paper which said that from now on you were not subject to any of the traffic laws of this land. No longer would you be taken to a court for speeding, or for driving on the wrong side of the road, or for dangerous driving, or for anything like that. You were given a card which said, you are no longer under the law of the traffic. You might then say in your mind, that's fine. I can now drive exactly as I like. I can break all the laws. I can go at 50 in the middle of a town. I can drive on the right-hand side of the road if the scenery's nicer on that side. I can drive dangerously. I can do anything I want. Now, you see, there's a thing to say that never again will the traffic laws touch me. But that's a wrong conclusion. It's a conclusion that has ignored a number of other factors in the situation. Now, last time we studied the first part of chapter 6. Paul has just made a statement that people have immediately misunderstood and misinterpreted. The statement was that the worse sin gets, the better grace gets. The more men sin, the more grace God makes available to them. The worse they get, the better he gets, in a sense. That where sin increases, grace abounds. Where the tide of evil goes up and up and up, the lifeboat of grace goes up with it and always stays on top. Paul is arguing that God is the sort of God that where a person needs more grace, God gives more grace. Where he sins more, God gives more forgiveness. That's the sort of God he is. And therefore, where sin increased, grace abounded. Now, at that stage, some people said, well, this is great. It means that the worse I am, the more chance I give to God to be gracious. And therefore, we must go on sinning after we've been converted to give God a chance to keep giving us grace. I told you a fortnight ago of Rasputin, the mad Russian monk, the evil genius of the Romanov family, who deliberately taught his followers to sin every day after they had believed. Because, he said, when you sin, God will forgive, that'll make you love him more. And the worse you sin, the more you love him for the forgiveness you get. So you go on sinning, you must. You ought to live naughty lives. And then you'll find that God is more gracious to you. A person who can argue like that has missed the whole point. A person who can say that kind of thing has got Satan's own inspiration. The answer to that was this. Don't you realize what happened to you when you believed in Christ? Don't you know what happened? What really happened is this. You died. You had absolutely finished with the old life. How can you who died to sin go on living in it? How can you contemplate doing that kind of thing? You just could not possibly consider it. If you realize what's happened to you. You're dead. You're buried and you're finished with the old relationships. Death dissolves the relationship. Death finishes a life. Death seals it off. How can you ever try and get back to it? And so those who say that you must go on sinning after you're a Christian because God's grace will abound are talking through their hats. They are arguing in a foolish and illogical way. But now in verse 14 we've come to something else. Paul says, you are not under law. Do you realize, literally, that a Christian is finished with the Ten Commandments? Now, as soon as I say that, I'm quite sure some of you, your minds, will draw the wrong conclusion and say, either that's the most dangerous thing to teach, or else you'll say, that's fine, I can now steal. I can now gossip and bear false witness against my neighbor. I can covet. I can make graven images. I can break the Lord's day. I can do anything. If you say I'm finished with the Ten Commandments, well, you are finished with them. You're not under law anymore. You're not controlled by the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments have punishments attached to them. None of those punishments will come to you. The Ten Commandments prohibit certain things. You are not under those prohibitions. Now, you tell that to some people, and you know what they will say? Immediately they will say, not that we must sin after we are a Christian, but that we may. It's perfectly all right. And some people live like this even if they don't say it. Some Christians, their behavior, their conduct shows that they think that they may sin because they're not under God's law. And they will never be punished by God's law. And you can see by their life that they have drawn this conclusion. Some people draw it with their lips and say, that's fine. You can go on sinning. You may sin. It's perfectly all right now. You're not under law, so you can go on sinning. Others say it with their lives. And I think all of us have said it with our lives from time to time. We've all of us acted as if it didn't matter now. Do you realize that when you sin, you are virtually saying with your life, it's all right. God forgives me. I've got grace. I'm not under law. It's perfectly all right for me to do wrong now. And your life says it to someone else. And that's a totally false conclusion. The real thing is that when Paul said you are not under law but under grace, some people only heard the first four words. They didn't hear the second. They said we're not under law, therefore we're not under anything or anyone else. And they missed the last part. You are not under law, that's perfectly true. You're finished with the Ten Commandments. But that doesn't mean you're not under anything else. It doesn't mean that you're free to do what you like. You have totally misunderstood the relationship that you have with the Lord if you think that because you're not under his law, you can do what you like. You are still under something else. Grace. Now let's look at the rest of this passage. Paul is going to say things in human terms. He's going to draw two illustrations from ordinary human life to try and illustrate the real relationship that exists between a believer and his Lord. Such a relationship that the very thought of continuing in sin is anathema. The very idea that it allows you to go on doing wrong things is utterly false. And so Paul begins by saying, don't you know? Don't you know? If a Christian sins, he does it because of ignorance, because he doesn't know something. That's why to your faith you need to add knowledge. The thing that will keep you from sinning is knowledge of knowing something more. That's the point of coming and doing Bible study. You will know something more about your relationship to the Lord after this morning's Bible study that will help you tomorrow not to go on sinning. So he says, don't you know? He says it in verse 16. He says it in chapter 7, verse 1. Don't you know? Don't you know? Are you ignorant? And the answer is many Christians don't know. And there are many people who believe in the Lord who haven't studied enough. Many people who don't know enough about their relationship to God. And he says, don't you know, twice. And he uses two simple illustrations of earthly relationships to tell you what is your relationship to God. First of all, your relationship to the Lord is the relationship of a slave to his master. Secondly, your relationship to the Lord is the relationship of a wife to her husband. And many times in the New Testament, Christians are described in terms of slavery and in terms of marriage. Now, one of these analogies we don't understand today because we don't live in a country where there are slaves. William Wilberforce and others banished slavery from the British Empire. Don't ever think that it was banished from the world. There are still 20 or 30,000 Africans a year sold into slavery in Arabia. We saw the Arab dhows coming up the Arabian coast with slaves on board. The United Nations has tried to stamp it out in Saudi Arabia, but they can't stamp it out. King Saud still supports it, and it goes on. Slavery is still something that exists in our world. I was brought up on the impression that William Wilberforce had banished it all, but only in a small part of the world did he get it abolished. And not so long ago either. It's not so long since British businessmen fought to keep slavery in existence. But when we go back to the Roman Empire, do you know that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire? 60 million. One person out of every three was a slave. And I wonder if you realize what slavery means. I'll try and describe it for you. It meant that you had absolutely no rights yourself whatsoever. Your owner, your master, whom you had to address with the word Lord, your Lord had an absolute right to every part of your life. Not just your working hours, but every minute, when you were asleep too. Your Lord had your right, the right to kill you. The Lord had the right to do anything with you he wished. And a Roman citizen could never be brought into a Roman court for doing anything to his slave. He had a right to do anything at all. In other words, the slave belonged totally to the master, to his Lord. He had nothing he could call his own. No property, no time, no talents, no energy. Everything belonged to his Lord. He was a slave. He was a beast, treated as an animal. He was a thing, treated as a tool. And when a slave wore out and got too old to work, many masters simply let them die by withholding food from them, because they were a worn-out tool and no use. And when the poor slave died, the master could not be brought into a law court for starving a man to death. He had a right to do that. Now, having painted a black picture, let me add that there were some very good masters as well as some bad ones. Some treated their slaves with the utmost consideration. Some were very kind to their slaves and became very fond of them. You remember the Roman centurion who sent for Jesus because one of his slaves was ill? Some masters were very kind and good, and therefore if you could find a good master, you were very well off. You had security, you had attention, you had care. And you gave your all to the Lord, and he looked after you. So it varied. Some slaves were in a miserable condition, some were very well off. Now then, let me just describe first of all the ways into slavery and then the ways out of it. How did you get into slavery? Well, you could be born into it. You could be kidnapped and forced into it. But thirdly, and this is the picture behind this passage, you could actually choose to sell yourself. Now, supposing your family needed money desperately and you had no money for them. You could sell yourself into slavery, and you could become a slave and get money for them. And many thousands of people chose to become slaves. You may not credit that. But those who could not find work, those who had no roof over their heads, those who had nothing to eat, and those who had a family dependent on them, very often they chose to be slaves. They deliberately went to someone and said, "Can I be your slave?" And that someone paid the money and they were bought and they became a slave. Now that person in doing that renounced every single right they had and became the exclusive possession of someone else. Now we're right into our passage. By the way, the ways out of slavery before we go further. There were only two or three ways out of slavery. One was death. That's why slaves sang so much about death. Have you ever noticed the Negro spiritual songs in America? Everybody's talking about heaven ain't going there. When I get to heaven, I'm going to put on my shoes. They talked and sang about heaven because it was the surest way out of slavery, to die. But there were other ways. You could buy your way out if you could ever get enough money, but where could a slave get enough money? If you were oppressed and having a hard life as a slave, the one hope that you had was that somebody else would buy you who was an easier master. And that was your hope, that your own master would get tired of you, he'd put you in the market, and a good man would come along and buy you and look after you. That was your hope. Now let's look at the passage. Paul says this, first of all, don't you realize that when you choose a Lord, you give yourself exclusively to him. You have no more rights of your own. Don't you know that when you yield yourselves a slave to anyone, that means you are a slave. You're absolutely his possession. Every part of your time is for his service. It's a complete and total surrender of yourself if you become a slave. Now let's just go a little further with that thought. If I go to look for a job today, I go around, I'm interviewed and so on, and finally, either I sign a paper or some agreement is reached that I give 44 hours of my time each week and in return I get £12.16 to start with, or something like this. Now what have I done? I haven't become a slave. I've only sold a man part of my time. The rest of the time, my leisure is nothing to do with my boss. He can't tell me what I do at home, can't tell me what I do with my family, or what I do when I'm on my annual holiday. I have sold him part of my time. I'm not a slave, I'm an employee. But if I sell myself into slavery, I have no time left for myself at all. He has a right to tell me what to do with my family, what to do with my leisure. Now, Paul is saying this: when you chose the Lord, don't you realize you were choosing to be his slave? No beating about the bush here. You are a slave, a bond slave, a bond servant. Do you know, whenever Paul wrote a letter, he always described himself as an apostle and a slave of Jesus Christ. When a Christian accepts Christ as Savior, he also accepts him as Lord. He is voluntarily accepting him as owner, master. He is recognizing that he has been bought with a price, and therefore a slave has given everything to his Lord. His whole time, his whole energy, his whole life is now completely at the disposal of his new master. How then can you ever talk of going on sinning? You have no time now to sin. You have no right now to sin. You have no energy now to sin. All your time, all your rights, all your energy belong to your Lord. You are a slave. You belong to God as once you belonged to Satan. You're a slave of righteousness as once you were a slave of sin. You've changed masters. First point Paul makes is you have chosen this. It was a free, voluntary submission. You yielded yourself. From the heart, you accepted a new master. You became obedient to the new standard of teaching from your heart. From your heart, you accepted Christ as Savior and Lord. Therefore, you are now his slave. You have no right to think of sinning, because everything you are belongs to him, and you're to do what he wants, not what you want. On the Billy Graham cards that came back to us, various categories of response were listed, and the first was acceptance of Christ as Savior and Lord. You voluntarily became a slave. You belong to him totally. It isn't as if you come to church and you let God tell you what to do when you're in church. God will tell you what to do when you're at home. God will control your leisure time. God will control your family relationships. Everything is now in his hand. You're a slave. You have no rights now. He has all the rights. He's bought you with such a price. Not silver or gold, but the precious blood of Christ. You have been ransomed, which means somebody is paid to deliver you from slavery in order to be a slave of God. Do you know, there was once a people who were entirely made up of slaves. They were called Hebrews. And they were slaves in Egypt. And God said to Moses, I'm going to set them free from the slavery of Pharaoh. But you notice what he said? I want you to bring them out of slavery in Egypt to serve me in the wilderness, or literally to be my slaves. God doesn't set you free from the slavery of sin in order that you may do what you like. He sets you free that you may be his slaves. And I use the word slaves deliberately because it's used again and again. Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. When you were a slave of sin, you were free not to do good things. You were free to behave badly. You belonged to Satan. He bought you. He'd got you. You were a slave of evil. You were free to do anything evil you wished. The amazing thing is, you were not free to do good. That's a simple fact. You were not free to please God. You were not free to love God. You were a slave of sin, therefore you weren't free to do evil. Now, says Paul, you're still a slave, but now you're a slave of goodness. Therefore you are no longer free to do evil. For no man can be a slave of two masters, said Jesus. The word serve disguises what Jesus said. No man can be a slave to two. Now, some of you have your daily work and you have part-time work. You do a few odd jobs in your spare time, and you do that to supplement the income. Or sometimes the wife does it, so we have the breadwinner and the jam winner in one family, as someone has said. You do the extra bits of work to help with the housekeeping budget. If you were a slave, you couldn't do that. You would have no free time to take on a part-time job. You would have no free time to get a little bit of extra, because a slave is employed 24 hours in the day. Now that you're a slave of goodness, you're just not free to think of serving sin anymore. You've misunderstood the relationship if you think you're free to go and do wrong. It's true that grace set you free from sin. It's true that your chains fell off. But as Charles Wesley loved to sing, not only my chains fell off, he used to sing this, the mercy that has loosed my bonds has bound me fast to thee. Now at this point someone will say, dear me, this sounds depressing. You're telling me that all I've done is exchange one slavery for another? You telling me that I'm still not free? You telling me that once I was bound in sin, now I'm bound in righteousness? That once I was a slave of Satan, now I'm a slave of God? I wanted to be free. I didn't want to be a slave. Well, supposing you're tempted to think like that, let me just tell you a third thing that Paul mentions here. Have you ever thought what a wonderful Lord and Master you've got now? That will tell you that his service, as the Book of Common Prayer in the Church of England puts it, his service is perfect freedom. Literally, the word means his slavery is perfect freedom. We're going to sing a hymn in the next part of the service, Make Me a Captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul now uses two interesting words, wages, free gift. And they're words used from the army days. In the army of those days, the soldier got his weekly wage. Mind you, it was pretty niggardly. It was just enough to live on, but he got his wage. He'd worked and fought hard for it, and he got his wage. But every now and again, he got a free gift. It might have been the emperor's birthday, or the emperor might have visited and reviewed his troops. And if he felt in a good mood, he would dish out a bonus for which they had done nothing, quite free. It was a bonus. Not for the work they'd done, simply because he felt generous. And that was the difference. Did you see that a member of the royal family recently reviewed some troops in London and then asked that a free pint of beer be given to every one of the soldiers on parade? Now, technically, that comes into this category of free gift. That's exactly what the word meant in those days. You worked for your wages, but every now and again, if someone felt generous towards you, they gave you something you hadn't worked for. Now then, some of the masters of slaves in those days, they gave slaves only what they'd worked for, just enough to live on. Other masters were always giving extra things to their slaves, always giving extra presents, always giving to slaves. Now Paul says, which master would you rather work for? When you were a slave of sin, you got your wages, nothing more. You got what you worked for, you got what you had earned, you got what you deserved, and you know what you got? You got death. You worked, and he worked you to death. Do you know that the average age of a slave in the Roman Empire, the average age of death was less than 30? Rarely did they survive to the age of 30. Many of their masters worked them to death. And Paul says, when you were a slave of sin, he worked you to death. That's what you got paid. I have known people who've killed their bodies through sin, and they're in an early grave because of their sin. I've known people who've killed their minds, whose minds are dead. They cannot think a lovely or a pure thought. Their minds are dead because they've got their wages. They've fed their minds on such filthy things that it's killed them. I know others whose spirits are dead. They can't get anything in church. They can't sense the presence of God among his people. They're dead. And that's the wages they got. Sin is a hard master. And he always pays his wages, and the reward is bitter indeed. But when you were set free from Satan and became slaves of God, what happened? Why, you've got a master who's always giving you free things. Always giving you free gifts, things you didn't deserve, things you didn't work for. He's a wonderful master. And the greatest gift of all he gave you, which you never worked for, he gave it to you before you'd worked a day for him. He gave you eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord as a free gift. He didn't say, if you work for me for 30 years, I'll give you eternal life. He said, I want to start off our relationship with a present to you. He gave us a free gift. Now, which master would you rather work for? You've got to be a slave of someone in this world. Don't ever kid yourself that you can be free. You can't be free. I know men who say they're free and they're in the grip of bad habits. They're in the grip of evil. They're slaves to it and they can't break the chains. They say they're free. Don't kid yourself. There's no such thing as freedom in this world. The only freedom that you will ever enjoy is when you've been bound to a new master and become a slave of righteousness. When you understand that relationship, you will never dream of saying, it's all right for me to sin. It isn't, because you'd be robbing your master of time that he has a right to. To give anything of your time and energy to evil is to rob your master. It is stealing. You're a slave. Everything you are belongs to him. He's your Lord, and when you call him Lord, you're saying, I'm your bond slave. Everything I am and have and are belongs to you, everything. How then could you ever yield your members to impurity and iniquity? Says Paul, you now yield your members to righteousness. You're a slave of goodness. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You have no time or energy for anything but good things. You're a slave of God. Don't misunderstand the relationship, will you? He bought you. You've changed masters, but he's a wonderful master. He doesn't think in terms of wages. He thinks in terms of free gift. Now, the second relationship. Not only am I a slave of a master, I am the wife of a husband. Another illustration from ordinary human terms, and one which we understand only too well. Once again, Paul is saying that when you choose a husband, it is a total commitment. You stop playing about with other people. You stop flirting. You stop going out with others. You are totally committed. An engagement or a wedding ring is a little notice that says, keep off. It's a total commitment. If you choose to marry, you are choosing to turn away from all other people in a sexual way and keep thee only unto him or her so long as ye both shall live. It is total. And for anyone to think of having a flirtation with someone else outside the marriage means that they have misunderstood the relationship. Don't you know, says Paul, don't you know that to be married is to be totally committed, to be exclusively committed, and you don't have that relationship with anyone else? I suppose, and I always think of this whenever I conduct a marriage service, that the most serious words in the marriage service are these. I can never read them with ease, and they are the words, till death us do part. We are not married for eternity, we are married for time. Marriage is an earthly relationship, Jesus said, in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage. It starts with the wedding day and it finishes with death. And a young person, a young couple, so full of the joy and so full of the life that they have when they come together, they say those words so easily, and one just wonders, do you understand what that means? Till death us do part. That's the only valid way out of a marriage bond. Marriage is for keeps. It is for life. And the marriage service makes that absolutely clear. Till death us do part. For better, for worse, whether it works out well or not. For richer, for poorer. Whether I meet a nicer person with whom I'm more compatible or not. And Paul now talks about that eternal triangle. He talks about a woman who's married to a very demanding, irritating, exacting husband. And she meets someone who is much more congenial, much nicer, someone with whom she feels at ease, someone with whom she says, oh, I could be so much happier married to that man. Now, the simple thing is, she can't unless her husband dies. Within an hour of her husband dying, she can go off and marry that person. And she is not committing any crime, the law can't touch her. But if she does it an hour before, she's broken the law. Now, this is the simple fact. We choose someone for life. For better, for worse, richer, poorer, sickness and in health, we choose them for life. But when death comes, that has broken the bond, and new bond can be formed. And a person is completely free from the first bond. Now, the argument Paul is using is this. You were once married to the law of God. What a demanding husband. What an irritating husband. What an exacting husband. The law rubbed you up the wrong way. The law brought out all the worst in you. Do you know what set you free from that? You died in Christ and you were free to marry another. And when you died in Christ, you did marry another. You now belong to another. You are not free now to go on flirting with all sorts of others. Because the very act that set you free from the first marriage to the law bound you to Christ. And you're married to him now. And that's an exclusive relationship. You belong to a new husband. And what a wonderful husband you've got now. The church is the bride of Christ, and Christ loves his bride, cherishes her. He values her. He wants to present her spotless before himself. You've got a wonderful husband when you become a believer. You're finished with the law. You're dead to that. That link is gone. That bond has been dissolved. You're now married to Jesus Christ, and you belong to him exclusively. And if a wife says, I'm now free to go out with other men, she has misunderstood that she's married again. And when a Christian says, I may sin now that I'm free from the law, that Christian is mistaken in thinking they are married. They belong to a new husband, and they are the total possession of that new husband, and forsaking all other, the believer keeps himself or herself only unto him. The one thing that is different is this. When you get married to Christ, you don't ever say, till death us do part, because he's alive forever. And this relationship goes on and on and on. It's got to go on because he's risen from the dead. Listen, you were free, you died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bring forth fruit to God. Let me just now say this, that when we were married to the law, it brought out the worst in us. You know, I go into some homes and I see that that marriage, the two who are married, just bring out the worst in each other. They irritate each other. They work each other up the wrong way. They lead each other astray. They make each other less holy than they ought to be. They just don't do each other any good. Then you go into another home and you see a relationship where the husband and wife build each other up in the faith, where they do good to each other, where they bring out the best in each other, where the partnership makes them both sweeter and kinder and cleaner and more loving. Now that's the contrast. Now cherish your new husband, says Paul, because when you were living in the flesh, what did the Lord do? It aroused your sinful passions. It brought out the worst side in it. You made you a worse person. Now that you're married to Christ and you've got new life in the Spirit, it brings out the best. You bear fruit to God. What a wonderful marriage this has been. Well, now this is the relationship, and with this we must close by summing up all that I've said. When you choose a master, you're choosing someone who has a total right to you. When you choose a husband, you're choosing someone who has a total right to you. You can change a master. You can change a husband. You have changed masters. You used to be slaves of sin. You're now slaves of righteousness. You used to be slaves of Satan. You're now slaves of God. You've changed. You used to be married to the law. You're now married to Christ. Thirdly, you may not only choose a master or a husband who has a total claim to you, you may not only change your master or your husband, and every Christian has done, you will cherish the new master and the new husband. You'll cherish the new master because he's so good to you, because he doesn't give you wages but gifts, because he showers upon you that which even yet you cannot deserve or earn, because you could never work hard enough. What a wonderful master. And you will cherish the new husband because somehow, married to Christ for eternity, makes a better person of you, brings out the good in you, not your sinful passions, but your good desires. All your hopes and aspirations flower in this relationship. Now I ask you, how can someone who has deliberately chosen Christ as their Lord and as their husband, how can they ever talk of flirting with sin? How can they ever consider going back to their old master? How can they ever have an affair with their former husband? You are not under law. You are finished with sin. You've been set free from both. The bonds that tied you to sin and the law have been smashed and broken forever, and the same bonds that broke have bound you tight to Christ. Is a Christian free? In one sense he's free, yes. He's free from law and free from sin, but in another sense he's not. He's bound to Christ. Can I put it this way? And if you forget all I've said this morning, remember this sentence. A Christian is free from sin, not free to sin. You see the difference? He's free from sin. He's not free to sin. That's a misunderstanding. We can see the wrong misunderstanding. Paul said, you're not under the law. And people said, that's fine. We can break it. We can sin, we can do wrong things, it doesn't matter. But just a minute, they hadn't listened to the rest of the sentence. Paul says, you are not under law, but you are under grace. Grace is your new master. The Lord is your new master. The Lord is your new husband. You're under him. You're not free to sin. Can I put it very simply to finish with? Two girls met in the street, and one, they both worked at the same factory some months previously, and one said to the other, where are you working now? And the other one said, I'm not working. I'm married. Now think that through. See, my wife works longer hours now than she ever did before we were married. Far longer. There's a total claim on her now. The boss never woke up crying in the middle of the night and calling for her. But children do. Every minute of the day, the family has a right. Total claim. I'm not working. She's not watching a clock now. She's no boss to say, come on another 5 minutes before you knock off.
She had her husband like that. She'd have a poor sort of husband following around with the clock, now you're knocking off early today. And yet there's work. She's free from one sort of obligation, but she's bound to another. But it's the difference between serving an external authority and an internal one. Paul says you are no longer serving under the old written code, but through new life in the Spirit. I'm not working, I'm married. Oh, there's still the work, there's still the bond, there's still the obligation, but it's an obligation that springs from the heart. It's not an obligation that is imposed from outside. That's the difference. And that's why Paul says you have become obedient from the heart to the new standard of teaching to which you were delivered. Do you know that a Christian has a stricter standard than the Ten Commandments? Much stricter. The Ten Commandments just said don't kill. The Christian standard says don't be angry, don't wish anybody dead. The Ten Commandments said don't commit adultery. The Christian standard says don't even lust. It's an even stricter standard, but the difference is it comes from inside, not from outside. It's a binding of the heart to a new master and a new husband, and you just long to give him everything he has a right to. And therefore a wife doesn't add up the hours she works for a family. She loves the family. She works longer hours than ever, because though marriage set her free from a boss, it bound her to someone else with a much deeper tie, and a tie of the heart. Does that make it clear? If Christ set you free from sin and free from the Ten Commandments, doesn't mean that you are free to do what you like now. You are bound as a slave to a new master, as a wife to a new husband. But what a master, and what a wonderful husband. Let us pray. Oh, our gracious God, prevent us from ever thinking that it doesn't matter whether we sin now. Grant us to realize fully the relationship that we really have with the Lord, to realize that thou hast a total claim upon everything that we have and are, to be able to sing from our heart, "The mercy that has loosed my bonds has bound me fast to thee." We ask it in the name of him who is our master and our husband, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.